And I looked at a 4-inch by 4-inch piece of bark on one of those great redwoods. Your response would be, wait, you didn't explore that entire forest? You didn't drive through that cool tree that has a tunnel right through it? And they say, nope. Just me, my magnifying glass, and that 4-inch by 4-inch piece of bark. You would respond in amazement, and probably what you would say to this person I couldn't repeat now. But that is the definition of losing the forest for the trees. And this is the danger that I've warned you about from the beginning when it comes to studying the book of Revelation. We do need to consider the details, and yet too often when it comes to the study of Revelation, we can be like that person who takes a magnifying glass and looks at a 4-inch by 4-inch piece of bark instead of seeing the beauty of the forest. And that is especially the case when it comes to Revelation chapter 20. Many erroneously put their magnifying glass on this chapter, forgetting that it comes in the broader context of a book and in the broader context of the entire Scriptures. While we do need to look at the details of this book, we always need to do so in a way that doesn't lead us to lose the beauty of the big picture. Revelation is, in many ways, a masterful work of divine art. It's a masterpiece. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel age retold to us 7 times, like 7 movies, 7 motion pictures. And each time, it's as though that movie is made with Old Testament images and words and historical events. And much of the confusion over the book of Revelation, and especially chapter 20, arises for a failure to see this book for what it is. It's not intended to conceal anything, but to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ, to reveal the glorious destiny of His church, and in doing so, it is intended to encourage us and give us hope now. We need to keep this big picture in mind as we continue to deal with this difficult chapter. As I noted last week, chapter 20 is the source of much debate and much controversy. But I would argue that now, after 19 chapters, after 6 sections of the book of Revelation, that in many ways we should have the pattern down. Think about it this way. In each of these retellings of the gospel age, we first have a picture of this gospel age. We have a picture of these last days, followed by the second coming of Jesus Christ in glory, which means, on the one hand, our final salvation, and on the other hand, the final judgment of Satan and all his followers. Now, this has been done in different ways, with different camera angles, with different emphases. But as we approach chapter 20, we shouldn't expect anything different. We have a picture of this present gospel age, followed by the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look back at verses 1 to 6. That is that picture of this present gospel age. And you'll notice it is presented to us with 2 camera angles. Verses 1 to 3, we have the gospel age pictured with a camera angle from earth. And then verses 4 to 6, the camera angle shifts to heaven and gives us a picture of the gospel age from heaven and the saints reigning with Jesus Christ. But as we move on to verses 7 through 15, we now have the second coming of Jesus Christ in glory pictured. It's the end of the age. It's the final judgment, its final salvation, and you'll notice that it does the same thing. A camera angle from earth, and then one from heaven. Verses 7 to 10 picture the second coming of Jesus Christ with an earthly camera angle. It's pictured as a battle. And then in verses 11 through 15, the same thing is then pictured with a camera angle from heaven as a scene from a heavenly courtroom. A camera angle from earth, camera angle from heaven. And I think, again, if we can keep the big picture in mind, we can see the glory of Jesus Christ that is revealed to us, and in seeing His glory, we will be encouraged now to live for Him, to be confident that we are His beloved city and that we will endure forever and ever. Now, this passage again pictures the end of the age, thus the sermon title. And so let's begin by thinking about that. Look at verses 7 and 8. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for the battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Now, first and most obvious, what I don't want us to miss is this clearly pictures the end of the age that happens at the second coming of Jesus. It says, when the 1,000 years are ended. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ that is being pictured to us. And then we have this statement about Satan being released. Now, what is being pictured here? That statement has been the source of much debate, much confusion. And again, though I don't claim to have all the answers, I don't claim to be able to answer all of the questions, I'm confident that if we keep the big picture in view, we can understand what is being communicated to us here. Now, some of you are no doubt aware that a big question in the field of eschatology, in the study of the end times, a big question is, will things get worse? Or will they get better for the church immediately before the coming of Christ? And you don't have to read very long on the subject of eschatology to encounter that question. Will things get worse for the church or better immediately before Christ's coming? For example, those of a post-millennial position may point to verses 1 to 6 of this chapter and say that things are going to get better before the return of Jesus Christ, because Satan is bound. And in those verses, many see a gradual Christianizing of the world before Jesus returns again. On the other hand, some of those in the amillennial camp will point to verses 7 to 10 and say this teaches that things are going to get very bad before Christ returns. And they will argue that Satan's release here pictures a terrible worldwide persecution of Christians where the gospel is snuffed out and the tide of the battle turns in favor of Satan. So which is it? Are things going to get worse or better for the church before Christ returns? I believe both of those views are incorrect. In the sermon next Lord's Day evening, I will address why I don't think we should expect a Christianized world before Christ's return. But for now, I want us to think about why this doesn't envision a snuffing out of the gospel, why it doesn't envision Satan getting the upper hand in the battle. Now again, to do that, we need to keep the big picture in view. We need to let the more clear passages of Scripture interpret the less clear ones. What is the Bible's clear teaching about the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what is being portrayed here. And what we learn in the scriptures about the second coming of Jesus Christ is that it will be a great cataclysmic event that will happen in the blink of an eye. It will happen instantaneously. But here in our passage, as in the other depictions of Christ's second coming in this book, it's presented as a process. Think about that for a moment. What will happen in an instant is presented as a process in order to help us to grasp, maybe in a small way, something that is almost beyond our understanding at this point. And this is what one of my Old Testament professors called the latitude of prophetic imagery. Think about that for a moment. The latitude of prophetic imagery. In other words, in this genre, the Holy Spirit is given, he takes latitude to present something that will happen in the blink of an eye as a process. In this case, it's pictured as Satan's release and as a battle. And we have seen this latitude of prophetic imagery over and over again in the book of Revelation. And I could go to many examples, but if you just think of chapter 18 and the fall of Babylon, there's that strange image of Babylon being judged and it's smoldering. It's a heap of ruins. And yet the kings and the merchants and the shipmasters they're pictured as standing far off and they're mourning over the loss of their city. Now that's the latitude of prophetic imagery, because if Babylon symbolizes ungodly culture is made up of people. They won't be able to stand at a distance. They will all be destroyed in a moment, and yet it is presented to us as a process to communicate to us a truth. And if this is envisioning the second coming of Jesus Christ, then we must remember how Jesus described his second coming. First, we know that our Lord said that no man knows the day or the hour of his coming. And if the world were to get demonstrably better or worse before the coming of Jesus Christ, then there would be a clear signal for men to know when Jesus was coming. Christ also emphasized the sudden, unexpected nature of his coming. Think about the images that Jesus used to speak of his second coming. He said he would be like him coming as a thief in the night. His coming would be like a flash of lightning, and it would be like the days of Noah when the world was clueless about the coming flood. Jesus emphasized the sudden, unpredictable nature of his return. There will be no signal, no warning, no one will know, and it will happen in an instant. And so letting those clearer portions of Scripture interpret this less clear one, I think we can deduce that this doesn't teach that there's going to be some change in the tide of the spiritual battle. Satan is not going to somehow get the upper hand. The gospel is not going to be snuffed out. I mean, after all, this entire book has presented to us the church age as a time in which the gospel goes forth to the nations, where Jesus rides out conquering and to conquer. And yet, because Jesus is establishing his reign through his church, that brings conflict. Satan will then oppose Christ and his church, and the conflict will be intense. I think the clear message of this book is this will go on until the end of the age. The message that we are to derive from this is that we are to live every day as though Jesus' coming is imminent. And moreover, I think this gives us a helpful balance of optimism and realism. It gives us an optimistic outlook to know that nothing will stop the reign of Christ in this age. That if Satan is restrained so that the gospel can go forth, nothing can stop the reign of our Savior, and we can continue to labor to be a light to the nations, and yet it gives us a realism to know that we will still suffer. We will still be persecuted. We will face opposition. And yet in the end, Jesus has the victory. Now you'll notice, secondly, how this second coming of Jesus is now styled again as a final battle. Look again at verses 7 to 8. And Satan will be released from prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Now we have seen this battle before. And I pointed out to you a few weeks ago how what doesn't come through in the Greek is that there is a definite article to gather them for the battle. And that phrase appears back in chapter 16, verse 14, in the Battle of Armageddon. It appears back in chapter 19, verse 19. We can view this as now the final battle, take three. It's the same battle, now pictured from a different angle with a different emphasis, and this time, the camera angle focuses in on the defeat of the enemy who is behind everything. All of the opposition to the church, whether it be through those with the mark of the beast, or through Babylon, or through those two beasts, there was someone who was the source of it all. Again, kids, I want to encourage you. You can understand this book. I mean, we think, who are the good guys? Who are the bad guys? We've seen some of the bad guys destroyed already. We have seen those with the mark of the beast judged in chapter 16. We saw Babylon and the beast and the false prophet fall in chapter 19. And now there's one enemy left. There's one bad guy behind it all. It is that ancient serpent, the devil, and Satan. And you can sense the artistic climax here, where it's as though the worst enemy is saved for last, and what we're going to see is this great enemy is wiped out in an instant. Now, as we seek to understand this, we need to ask that question. I've repeatedly used that illustration. It's as though John is dipping his brush in Old Testament paint to paint this revelation of Jesus Christ. And the question here, what Old Testament paint is he using? Gog and Magog is, again, the source of much debate, much confusion. You have no doubt heard fanciful interpretations about how this is Russia or China. But again, I think if we keep the big picture in view here, we can discern exactly what is being pictured. I want you to remember how often throughout Revelation, Christ's final victory over Satan, our final redemption, has been styled. It's been styled in the images, the historical images of Old Testament military victories. And there's a running theme with those victories. They were instances where God's people seemed to be overwhelmed, where they seemed to be facing insurmountable odds. And yet God intervenes and crushes the enemies of His people, and He delivers them. And think about it. We have seen Christ's second coming styled in the image of God's mighty victory over Pharaoh through the 10 plagues. It's been styled in the victory at the Red Sea. It's been styled in the conquest of Canaan, or the victory at Jericho, or Cyrus's defeat of Babylon. Chapter 16, it was styled in terms of Deborah and Barak's defeat of Sisera and King Jabin at Har-Megiddo or Armageddon. And in chapter 19, we saw this final battle depicted in the images of Ezekiel 38 and 39, which referenced that prophecy regarding Gog and Magog, and now here we see it again. I want you to try to stay with me for a moment here. That prophecy in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and many reliable scholars agree on this, that that was a prophecy regarding the Seleucid Empire, who was led by a wicked man named Antiochus Epiphanes, and the Seleucid Empire conquered Jerusalem. They took over the temple. They killed many of God's people. And if you think about that, how discouraging that was. The people had returned from the Babylonian captivity. They rebuilt the temple. And here they are again, oppressed by a foreign enemy, facing insurmountable odds. We know historically that Antiochus had a massive army, and it comes out in Ezekiel, God talks about them being hordes. And here, they're pictured as being as numerous as the sand of the sea. Antiochus killed many of the saints. He outlawed the scriptures. He outlawed Sabbath observance. He even went so far as to set up a pagan altar in the temple of God. And he had this massive army, and it was another one of those characteristic situations where God's people seemed doomed. And yet, if you know anything about that time period, it's pretty amazing to read what happened. Judas Maccabeus and a small band of guerrilla warriors defeated Antiochus and his army and drove them out of Jerusalem, and shortly after, that entire empire fell. And it was another one of those situations where it was so clear that it was God Himself who intervened to save His people. And now we have the second coming styled in terms of that. Think about this. That was the last great battle of the Old Testament dispensation. And it then becomes a fitting picture for the last great battle of this dispensation. I talked a few weeks ago about how it's important for us as believers to know and understand redemptive history, because God frequently appeals to His record of faithfulness in history. Again, His second coming, which is almost beyond our comprehension, is styled in these historical victories so God can communicate to us that He is with us. He is saying, look, I have done this kind of thing in the past. He's saying, look, it may seem like you are outnumbered and the church is oppressed and that you're going to be defeated, but do not fear. I will deliver you, and on this last great day, He will do it in a way that we cannot even fathom. In a moment, In a blink of an eye, He will destroy all of His and our enemies, and He will defend us. Let's then think finally about Christ's defense of His saints. Look at verse 9. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. I want you to notice here how we, as God's people, the Church of Jesus Christ, were called the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Now, those are two terms rooted in the Old Testament that convey to us just how much Christ loves us, just how much He cares for us. That phrase, the camp of the saints, should make us think of Israel in the wilderness. When they moved from camp to camp, when they had no lasting city until they entered the promised land of rest. And it's such a fitting picture for our life in this world. We're a camp. We live as pilgrims and strangers and aliens in a land that is not our home, and we await that promised rest of heaven. And yet, this picture beautifully and masterfully pictures that great cataclysmic moment when Christ comes again. And in a moment, we cease to be that fragile camp of the saints and we become the beloved city, the heavenly Jerusalem. We'll see more of this beloved city in the remaining chapters, but it's a wonderful picture. It reminds us that we now live in a world in which we have no continuing city. We're pilgrims, we're strangers, we shouldn't settle down here. If you think about it, a camp is it's very temporary, it's very vulnerable. And if we look to the Old Testament, God defended His vulnerable camp again and again. And here we have the assurance that the church, as this vulnerable camp, will one day become the indestructible, eternal city of the living God. In the book of Revelation, we have seen the church, this beloved city. We have seen her trampled underfoot by the nations. We have seen her harassed and pursued and hated. But as Jesus assured His oppressed and persecuted church in Philadelphia, He is here assuring us that one day all those who have opposed us as the Church of Jesus Christ, that they will bow before our feet. And Jesus will make it crystal clear that He loves us. You see, Jesus pours out His wrath upon the devil and his followers. He sends fire down from heaven, not just because He is a just God, but because He demonstrates His passionate love for us as His people. For us to be established as that beloved city, that the devil must meet his end, and that is what we see. We see the end of the enemy who is behind all sin and rebellion. Fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Well, there's something interesting here. It doesn't read like a man-made story. It doesn't read like a man-made movie. Because what would you expect? There's this build-up. These forces gather. They surround the camp of the saints. Then you would expect the final act where there's this long, drawn-out battle. But what happens? There's actually no battle at all. One writer says this great battle turns out to be no battle at all. Dennis Johnson says, as in Revelation 19, in this reprise of the last battle, the conflict ends before it starts. Such is the power of our Savior. Such is His love for His people. Not a hair on our head will be harmed, that in a moment He will destroy Satan and all of his followers and pave the way for the glory of heaven. Friends, here we are assured that all the forces marshaled against the church will one day meet their end. They will all be overthrown. They will be tossed into the lake of fire forever and ever. It's the fulfillment of Jesus' promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. This gives us reason for hope now. We live in the age of the gospel advance, and that means we're not to be pessimistic about the future. I've told you so many times, how many people I talk to, Christians I talk to out in the community, I tell them I'm preaching through Revelation, and they say, oh, things are going to get bad, aren't they? That's not the point of this book. It's to inspire in us an optimism that the gospel will advance, that the nations will be gathered into the church of Jesus Christ to worship Him. Yes, we will be opposed. Yes, believers will die. But Jesus here is promising that in the end, our destiny is to endure forever. And I think in Titus chapter 2, Paul has a helpful application of what is being taught in this passage. Titus chapter 2, I think I have it on the inside of your bulletin, or you can turn there in your Bibles. And Paul makes this reference to Christ's two appearings, His two comings, His two advents. Listen to what he says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. That's Christ's first coming. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now, how do we do that? What is a tangible help to us as we live in this present age? He says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. Friends, the reality of Christ's second coming is a blessed hope that brings tangible help to us now. It assures us that He is with us, and in all of our sin and our struggles with faith, He is working in us. And while we live now not yet seeing Him, notice how Paul directs us to the cross for the assurance that we are His beloved city. He says He is our great God and Savior who gave Himself for us to redeem us and purify us as His own people. Friends, the glorious second coming of Jesus Christ is not put before us so we can try to puzzle out when it will be and when it will come, but it's put before us as a blessed hope, so that we can live confidently for Him now, so that we can live without fear, It says, though our Lord Jesus Christ is saying to you, I will finish what I started. I have gone to prepare a place for you, and I will come again, and I will take you to be with me. And friends, that should give us great hope, great confidence to live with faith in Him now, longing for His glorious appearing. Let's pray together. Our great God and Savior, we do praise You and thank You for Your marvelous Word. Lord, we know that we are prone not to live as pilgrims, but we want to settle down and become comfortable in this world and make it our home. Remind us, O God, that for now we are the camp of the saints. And may we long for that blessed hope, that moment when in an instant we will become the indestructible, eternal, beloved city of God. Lord, we pray that You might help us to live every day in light of Your coming in glory. And may that blessed hope, by the power of Your Spirit, purify us as we prepare to meet our groom, Jesus Christ. And Lord, may it be our desire, and may the last petition of the Bible be our heartfelt petition. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And we pray all of this in Your name and for Your glory. Amen.